Sometimes, look at me, what a guy. It appeals to the flesh. And I believe that's why it's so popular. How concerned, and this is by way of application, how concerned are you to build up your brother and sister in Christ? You know, the Lord Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And He's given you a gift that He wants to use, at least one gift. We're going to talk about that. I believe that some have more than one gift. And I think when you do the questionnaire, you may find that you end up with more than one gift there. But the Spirit of God wants you to use your gifts to build up your brother in Christ. And I'll tell you, unless we really love our brother, we're not going to be excited about spiritual gifts. But if I love my brother, I want to see him built up. I want to see you go on for God. I really do. That's one of the reasons we started Word of Life Southeast. That the motivation was not just to fill a Saturday in, I have nothing to do this Saturday, so maybe we'll do this. No, it's because there's a purpose behind it. It is to build believers up in the faith. So they'll be more effective in their local assemblies. And I'll tell you, if everybody in here goes away excited about discovering what their gift is and using it under the Spirit's control, it'll have an impact on our assembly. It really will. And that's the point. Okay, I'm going to take another break now. Let's have another 15-minute break, and then we'll conclude with the purpose of the gift of tongues. We've got a lot to cover in this last session, so let's get down to it. Just by way of review, we've said that chapter 14 is a chapter of application, where he's applying the principles that were found in the previous two chapters. And he begins by talking about love and the importance of pursuing love. And one of the things about love that we learned is that love is not selfish. It doesn't seek its own. And so in order that I might work under the control of the Spirit of God and be loving in the way that I do it, I need to realize that edifying my brother is the central issue here. And as Brother Steve pointed out to me, the word edify and edification is used very repetitively in this chapter. And so this is how I'm going to manifest my love, is by seeking to do all I can to edify my brother. But in order to edify him, he must be able to understand what I am saying. And I think that's what we've seen in this section. Now let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What is the purpose of tongues? Well, let's say negatively that what we've seen so far is that tongues are not designed for self-edification. And not even in private devotions, because all spiritual gifts are designed to speak to men or to serve others. So it's not for self-edification. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 12:7. They're not a private prayer language either. You'll never find any teaching in Scripture that prayer is valuable in an unknown language. In fact, when the Lord Jesus' disciples asked him if he would teach them how to pray, he didn't say, you need to say Karimiando several times and then you'll be able to speak in tongues. No, he says, he gave them the model prayer in Luke chapter 11. Okay? So, it's not a private prayer language. Then also, negatively, tongues are not an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. So then what is their purpose? Verse 20 is where we're going to begin in this session. And this is a very strong verse, I believe. He says, brethren, he begins in a gentle way, calling them brethren, for all their carnality, and they were a very carnal assembly, he never fails to call them brethren. They're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and I think we need to get hold of that. And they're believers. And then he says to them, don't be children in understanding. And I guess we need to learn this. You know, our charismatic friends are still brethren. We may not agree with what they do, and we may dislike their excesses, but I believe that many of them are brethren. The reason I say that is because in Ireland, the Catholic charismatic movement is very big, and they're Mary crazy, and I know that they're not true believers. So, many of them are, though. And we need to recognize that and treat them with the respect that brothers in Christ deserve. But then he says, be not children in understanding. That takes us back to chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. And so he's got to the point where he's going to tell them, folks, it's time to put the rubber duck away. It's time to grow up. And this is how he's going to explain why they need to grow up. These Corinthians, I believe, were children. They were carried away with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. They were unstable, swept this way and that. And so he says he wants them to understand the true purpose of tongues. But then he does say this, and it's important to say, he says, in malice be babes. The implication is that this is an area where they were not babes, but they needed to be. Infants tend not to have thoughts of evil or malice towards people. They get over things quick. You see a couple of kids playing and they're beating the living daylights out of each other one minute, and next minute they've got arms around each other and they're walking down the road happy as light. We see that with kids. Sometimes they're beating each other up and the next minute they're playing best of friends. Because they're not malicious. And so he says we need to be, in a sense, like children in that way. But then he says, but in understanding, be men. Start thinking and consequently acting like adults. And so now he's going to get down to the nitty gritty. What is tongues all about? And he says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So what he does is he quotes to them from the law or the Old Testament scriptures, and he says it's written in the law, and that's where we're going to find our answers to all of our problems, is in the Word of God. You want to know what the answers are to your problems, Scripture's got the answer. This is where we need to look. And so he points them back to the Old Testament scripture, and he quotes freely from Isaiah 28 and verses 11 and 12. And I'd like you to turn there, please, and see what this passage in Isaiah 28 is about. And again, I believe in Sam's excellent booklet on the Holy Spirit, he refers to this, so that you can refer to that when you get home this evening. Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12, he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So what Paul is quoting from, this passage in Isaiah 28, is a passage really that deals with God's imminent judgment on the nation of Israel. And he's showing them that God is going to judge the nation of Israel using a nation that has a foreign language and a foreign tongue. The Assyrians are about to judge Israel. And Isaiah is telling them why. And so in this chapter he talks about some of the things that were going on, and Israel was in a pitiful condition. For instance, verse 7 it says, they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth, so that there is no place clean. And so he says, I'm going to bring judgment on the nation of Israel because even the priests, the religious leaders, are a bunch of drunks. And they're vomiting all over the tables and they're behaving in a despicable way. And because of this, I'm going to judge you. And you're going to know that that judgment is coming when you hear these people with stammering lips and another tongue. And so it's a prophecy of judgment. God is going to judge. And he's going to. And the reason they'll know that the judgment is coming is that they will hear people speak to them with stammering lips and another tongue. And so it was a prophecy of the captivity which was carried out by the Assyrians to bring judgment on Israel. And yet it says, Israel would not enter into the rest God offered them because they refused to hear. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. He quotes that scripture to them. And then he applies it. He says, wherefore, here's the application. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. It's not for believers, not to those that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. It's a sign. Now, note that it's not to those that believe, but to unbelievers. And I want to suggest to you that in context, it's referring to this people in verse 21. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they that same people will not hear me, saith the Lord. I believe that tongues was a sign, and it was a sign to the nation of Israel, this people, telling them that God was about to judge them. And I believe that that is what the gift of tongues is all about. This is what they ought to understand. Now, I believe that that judgment on the nation of Israel took place in AD 70. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus came, and they were so tired of Israel's persistent rebellions against Roman authority that they said, we're going to finish with the Jewish problem for once and for all. They destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left upon another, as prophesied by our blessed Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. And then the Jews were dispersed or scattered throughout the then known world. And God used the people that spoke with another tongue, stammering lips and an unknown tongue, to judge them, the Roman armies. And so I believe that Paul is telling us that the gift of tongues, just as it was a warning of judgment in the days of Isaiah prophet of the Assyrian captivity, God is now once again warning the nation of Israel. And this warning that's given, I think you'll find it throughout the book of Acts. Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, what does he say? Separate yourself from this perverse generation. Get away from them, because God's going to judge them. And so we see that throughout Acts, that there's a warning there that God is about to come in judgment on the nation of Israel. And that this judgment is imminent, it's about to fall. Now, I want to suggest to you that once the judgment has fallen, the warning is superfluous. If you came to visit us in Ireland and you were in Kilkenny and we decided we'd go to Dublin, all the way on the road from Kilkenny to Dublin, you'll see signs for Dublin. You know what? When you get to Dublin and you start driving out the other side, you don't see signs for Dublin anymore, because the signs were pointing to something, and once that something had happened, they don't point to it anymore. You've gone past it. And these signs of tongues were saying to the nation of Israel, God is about to judge you. And when God had judged, they were superfluous, no need anymore, because the thing they were warning about had come to pass. That's why I believe that Paul could make statements like, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Why would he say that? Because Paul's heart's desire was for Israel, that they might be saved. And he loved that nation and he wanted them to repent. And he was hoping that through the warning of imminent judgment that they might repent. And so he wished they all would speak in tongues to warn this nation. And that's why he said, I speak in tongues more than you all, because where did he go when he ministered? To the Jew first. And he warned them, God is going to judge you. You know why? You've rejected your Messiah. The long-promised Messiah, you took him and you nailed him to a tree. And therefore, God is going to judge you, but you can repent. And that's why he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. But notice he says, and yet in the church. His tongue speaking was not in the church. It was in the context of evangelism to Israel. And warning Israel. So tongues, I believe, are a sign. They pointed to something, judgment upon the nation of Israel. And once that judgment came, the sign was no longer necessary. However, he says, prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Especially prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, it's used to build up, stir up, and lift up the saints. Verse 23, again, application. If, therefore, the whole church become together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned. Now, an unlearned person doesn't understand Isaiah 28:11. He's ignorant of those things. I think it's speaking about just people in Corinth. They don't know much about the Old Testament scriptures. Somebody walks into your meeting. If he comes in, not expecting him to, but if he comes in and everybody's speaking in tongues, what's he going to say? Will he not say you're mad? They don't understand the significance of it. And so he sees all these people speaking in tongues, and these people are mad. You know what? That has happened. I remember distinctly, we had the joy of leading a lady, a Catholic lady, to the Lord, and her first contact with Christians was she was invited to a charismatic meeting in Ireland, and she came away with this conclusion, Christians are mad. And when she came, she was selling fruit and vegetables door to door. She came around in a van. She came to our house selling these fruit and vegetables. And I told her I was a Christian. Said, those people are mad. And I had the opportunity to explain to her why they're not mad and lead her to Christ. And you know what? Her first impression was, these were mad. And you know what? I don't blame her for saying that. I've been in those kind of meetings, and I think they're mad too. Because they're using something that is designed for a specific purpose inappropriately. They're using it out of its proper context, and it is crazy. But then he compares that with prophesy. If all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he is judged of all. I've had that happen too. Preaching in an assembly in Ireland, and a guy came in who was in the British Navy, and he came in, and I was speaking that day on divorce and remarriage, and what the scripture talks about that issue, and he was stunned, and he came up to me and he said, who told you about me? I'd never met the guy before. But the word of God just laid bare his whole life. And he was convinced of all. He got saved. It was amazing. See, there's a difference. And he emphasizes that difference. And thus he says, the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you are the truth. And so what we're saying here is that the gift of tongues was given for a specific reason. It's a warning to the nation of Israel of imminent judgment. But once that judgment had come, its use was superfluous. In fact, it will cause people to think that you are mad. You know, let me just give you, I said I was going to give you some quotes from church history. Now again, our reason for believing the gifts of tongues have ceased has got to be based on the Word of God. But when what we see in Scripture is confirmed by history, that's helpful too. Now, if it's just history and not Scripture, we've got a problem there. But if history confirms it, and it ought to confirm it, didn't it? But let's quote Chrysostom. You almost need the gift of tongues to be able to say that. Chrysostom, 347 to 407 AD. He's commenting on 1 Corinthians 12:10. And let me just read that to you. It says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. This is what he says. The whole passage is very obscure, but the obscurity arises from our ignorance of the fact described, which though familiar to those the apostle wrote, have ceased to occur. He said, this is really difficult to explain. Because we don't know anything about it. It's ceased. It's not here with us now. And that's in 347 AD to 407. Augustine of Hippo, 54 to 430 AD, said, this happened to announce something, then disappeared. That's a good summary statement, isn't it? It happened to announce something, and then it disappeared. And we could go on and quote others, but I want to just say that the later epistles also seem to confirm this too, don't they? The later epistles, there is no mention of tongues. Every time tongues are used in Acts, Jews are present. Even Cornelius, who was not a Jew, is still saying something to the nation of Israel. He's saying, you're judged because God is no longer dealing exclusively with the Jews. And so we can see there that the Corinthians were children in understanding regarding the proper use of tongues. God spoke continuously to Israel in a simple way, yet they still refused to hear him, and the only recourse left was judgment. You know, there's a lesson there for us too, isn't there? God spoke to them again and again and again, but they didn't respond, and so God had nothing left to do but judge. Judgment is God's strange work. He doesn't enjoy that. It's very long-suffering. But I'll tell you, when the Spirit of God speaks to us, in the context of the local assembly, and as he speaks to us again and again and again, if we don't respond, there comes a point when the only recourse left for God is discipline. And so we need to realize that our response to God's word is really important. When God speaks, you better listen, and you better obey, because the time will come when our loving Father will have to step in divine discipline. That's what he did with Israel. He loved Israel. He longed for them to respond. But the time came when that was no longer appropriate. They had been stiff-necked and stubborn, and he had to judge. Now, in verse 26 through 40, we've got some regulations for public worship, and we want to look at them very quickly. And there are three guiding principles that deal with worship, public worship of the saints. Now remember, tongues are still present at this time, as Paul writes to the assembly in Corinth. And he has said that if somebody speaks in tongues as an interpreter, that that's valid because you can understand what he's saying. So now he's going to give some regulations. And I want to say this, that in any charismatic gathering that I've ever been to, these regulations have always been ignored. I've never seen any place where they've practiced them. Now, maybe a place exists, but I've never been to it yet. And I believe if these regulations were applied, the current charismatic movement as we know it would end instantly. I really believe that. Here are regulations that have been given, and I want to stress this, that there are regulations that apply to public worship. So in verse 26, the regulation number one is, let all things be done for edification. He says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. This is the first guiding principle, that everything that we do when we come together must have the purpose, the primary purpose of building up the people of God. It's really important. That's number one. Second guiding principle is in verse 40, where it says, let all things be done decently and in order. I want to really stress this. You see, God is a God order. He does not deal with things in a chaotic manner. When He made the world, He made an orderly world, didn't He? Everything reflects the beauty and the order and the majesty of God. And so when we gather collectively, we should reflect the God whom we worship. And God is a God of order. And so if our gatherings are characterized by disorder, we're actually a poor reflection on the God who we claim to worship. There needs to be order in our gatherings. And I really want to stress that. Let all things be done decently and in order, because we're a reflection of the God we worship. And then, third guiding principle, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Darby's translation says, God is not the author of disorder, but of peace. And if you come to a gathering and there's confusion and disorder, you know that God is not behind it. Satan is the one that brings chaos in, didn't he? He brought chaos into the world through his temptation in the garden. He's always responsible for chaos. When you see anarchy and rebellion and breakdown in order, who's behind it? It's always Satan. And so when you see an assembly and you go into a gathering and the first impression as you see this room is that of disorder and chaos, you need to realize that God is not the one who is causing that. It's a very important principle, because God is not the author of disorder, but of peace. Well, in verse 26, we've got the introduction to this section, and he speaks about when you come together. And he tells us really what's happening in Corinth. As they came together, everybody was wanting to get in the action. Everybody had a psalm, had a doctrine, had a tongue, had a revelation, because they all wanted to be heard. Their guiding principle was not to edify, but it was so that people could say, look at him. They wanted to be heard. They wanted to be out there, and they wanted everybody to take notice of them. They were greatly enthusiastic. You know, it could be said sometimes of our gatherings that when we come together, nobody has a hymn, and nobody has a prayer, and nobody has anything from the Scriptures to share. Because we come to remember the Lord, but we've been too busy watching the football game the night before, that when we're not prepared in heart and mind, and we've nothing to give. Let's not be too hard on Corinth, let's learn some lessons ourselves. They were eager to share what they had. Sometimes I wonder, have we got anything to share at all? Do we have nothing to say to our Savior that loved us and died for us? Is there nothing we can say about Him? Sometimes in the gatherings of the saints you'd think we didn't. And so let's not be too hard on them. They were all wanting to get in the action. Our problem is some of us never want to get in the action. Balance is the key, isn't it? Well, he's going to give some regulations. This is the first one in verse 27 and 28. We've seen guiding principles. Now these are specific regulations. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Now let's get this clear in our minds. When tongue speaking occurs in an assembly, and again, tongues were still a live issue at this point, he says, let's have two or at the most three, and then one at a time, by course, not together. And then he says, and if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. But not in tongues, he didn't say that. He can still speak to himself and speak to God, but he didn't say speak in tongues to yourself and to God. It says he's got to be silent, right? So he comes in and he wants to speak in tongues. The first thing he must do is there anybody in this room who can interpret? If there's nobody that can interpret, you know what he's got to do? Keep his mouth shut. That's the regulation, isn't it? He must be silent if there's no interpreter, because if there's no interpreter, there's no edification. And edification is the name of the game. And so he's got to be quiet. Must be interpreted. If no interpreter is present, let him be silent in the church. Now, again, I have never ever seen that done. And I've been in plenty of meetings where people were speaking in tongues. But you know, every meeting I've been in, everybody was speaking in tongues and all at the same time. Never been in one where one person spoke in tongues and another person interpreted. Never seen that. It was always everybody all doing it at the same time. So that's the regulation concerning tongues. Regulation number two is concerning prophecy. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Okay, so he says, got out too quick there. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Okay, so he says that regarding prophecy, and again, the scriptures are not complete yet, and so there's a need for prophecy, and 1 Thessalonians 5 says, despise not prophesying, and so two or the most three in any one gathering are to get up with a word from the Lord. And the others are to judge, because discernment is needed. Because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world, as John says in 1 John 4:1. And therefore we need to test the spirits and see whether they be of God. So somebody gets up and he says, I've got a word from the Lord. And he gives you that word from the Lord. You better have a way of saying, is this from God? Now, how do you know it's going to be from God? It's got to be in accord with what else God has said. God's not going to contradict himself, is he? So it has to be in the line of general revelation that they had up to that time. It must be tested, because there are many false prophets that have gone into the world. In fact, in Thessalonians he says, despise not prophesying. Then he says, hold fast to that which is good. Hold on to that which is, you know, is right. It's in accordance with what God says. But the rest you've got to reject it. So there's got to be discernment there. And the prophesying has to be done one at a time. And then he says, make sure that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, in the olden days, before I was saved, I may have got swept away, carried away to these dumb idols, but I can't use that excuse anymore. Because my spirit, my human spirit, and the spirit of God that I'm speaking through is subject to the prophet. In other words, I can stop when I want to stop. When somebody else has a message from God, I can sit down. I don't have to. I can't say, I can't help it, guys. I've got to give you this. You see, it must be under my control. And so what he's saying is, don't get carried away like you did in the former times, as your former behavior was not from God. It was chaotic. You were swept away. Here there's order. And so the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. You can sit down and be quiet if necessary. Okay, so this is very important. Don't get carried away like you did in former times. And then he goes on, regulation number 3 is concerning women's participation. And he says, as in all churches of the saints. So at this time, he can cite the example of all the other assemblies. All the churches of the saints followed this practice. The reason he needs to do that, I think, is because he wants to prove to them this is the universal practice of all the churches that were extant at that time. As in all the churches of the saints, then he says, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, I want to just stress this, that 3 times we've had the idea of keeping silence. For instance, he says, the tongue speaker, if there's no interpreter, it says, let him keep silence. And then he says, if anybody anything is revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, shut up. Sit down, shut up, let the other guy speak. Be silent. And now we have a 3rd one, and people say, oh, well, it means chattering. No, it doesn't. It means silence like it did in the previous 2 occurrences. It means the sisters have got to be silent when the assembly is gathered. And I'll tell you, more than any other thing, that would kill the charismatic movement dead. Because the leaders and the prominent ones in the charismatic movement, without exception, are ladies. And it would end it. Let your women keep silence in the church. It's not permitted for them to speak. Now, is that unclear? Is that difficult to grasp? You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that scripture. But you know something? The will is the key to the intellect. You know, when I speak on the role of women, when I begin, I always say, if I can convince you from the Word of God, will you do it? Before I've even said a word. Because this is an issue of the will. It really is. Will you or won't you be obedient to the Word of God? And I've taught on it, and people have had no argument to come against it, but they still won't do it. Because it's all about the will. It's an act of the will. Will you be obedient to what God says? It's contrary, I know, to the spirit of the age. In fact, it runs against it. The spirit of the age is woman's liberation movement, and I believe that much of that is satanically inspired. I have no question about it. It's causing a breakdown in the home and the family in a tremendous way. And so, in the assembly, the instruction is very clear. Women are to be silent. It's not permitted unto them to speak. They're under obedience to the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. That puts a tremendous pressure on the husbands, doesn't it? And that's the way God intended. You know, men are spiritually lazy. And so God designed it this way, so the woman has to come and ask you to do the study. And that will do you the world of good, men. It really will. Let them ask their husbands at home. And if there's no husband, well, obviously there are other people that can be asked. But the point is that they're to be silent in the assembly. And then he says in verse 37, if a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What he's saying is, you know the true test of spirituality? It's not whether you speak in tongues or not. It's not whether you've got some amazing gift. It's the fact that you're willing to admit that what I write, the Apostle Paul, is the commandments of the Lord. You see, people say, well, that's Paul, he's a chauvinist. No, he said, I'm not writing what I think. This is the commandments of the Lord. And a true test of spirituality is whether we're willing to submit to the Scriptures. That's what spirituality is, being obedient to the Word of God. Well, we've got these regulations, and they're pretty serious. Now look at Romans chapter 12. We're going to, in the last while, want to finish on a more positive note. I think what we've done here, hopefully, we've given a case for the cessation of certain spiritual gifts. And in doing so, we've given some principles that are very important And I certainly want to stress those. But now I'd like to finish on a real positive note and deal with gifts in the local church without getting into controversy at all, but just again emphasizing a few more principles. This passage in Romans 12, a tremendous passage, and I want you to notice it begins with a surrendered life. In verse 1 and 2, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now what he's saying to begin with is this, that in the light of everything that I've said to you before, the mercies of God described in chapters 1 through 11, where God's mercy is revealed in a wonderful way, where he takes us from being condemned and without hope and takes us to an exalted position where nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. And all that Christ has done for us is magnified in Romans 1 through 11. And then he says, you know what? How you should respond to that? A fitting response in the light of what God's mercy has revealed to somebody who's a dirty, rotten sinner. You know what you should do? You should present your body as a living sacrifice. It just makes sense. If he would do all that for me, a vile, guilty sinner, isn't it reasonable for me to say, okay, because you've done so much for me, I want to give myself to you. And so it begins with a surrendered life. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Have you ever done that? I believe it's a conscious decision, you know. I don't think it's something you drift into. I think it's something that you consciously do. You say, Lord, from now on, I want to give myself to you. Now, I believe it's a one-off decision that you remind yourself about many times. That you've already done it. Like, I got married once, but I've reminded myself that I'm a married man many times. I made a commitment on the 1st of October 1982, and so far by the grace of God, I've been faithful to that commitment. But there's been times when I've had to remind myself that I made that commitment. Well, I believe that there's a point in time when we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. When we're so overwhelmed by the mercy of God that we say, I want to give myself to you. And then there's times when I'm going to have to remind myself, hey, listen, I gave myself to you, Lord. I need to remind myself of that. And so that's what they're doing. And then in verse 3, he said, I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Watch out for the subtle sin of pride. You know, it's possible to have given your life to the Lord and sacrificially said, I'm going to give myself to you. And then you look around at other people and you say, could that unspiritual being fancy? God has done so much for them and they're so unspiritual, right? Pride is just a subtle thing. And then when it comes to gifts, I think he's going to speak about gifts now. And he's starting out by saying, brothers and sisters, don't have too high an opinion of yourself. It's a gift that you've received, remember. And don't start thinking, you know, I'm God's gift to the church. None of us are indispensable. God can get somebody else. If God can make Balaam's ass speak, he can use someone else. He doesn't have to use you. And so we need to be careful that we don't get too high an opinion of ourselves. But the question comes, okay, I've given myself to the Lord. Now how am I going to use this body that has been presented to him? I've done that. There was a point in my life that I said, I'm going to surrender my life to your service. At what point does that manifest itself? And it's significant, I believe, that then he speaks about the spiritual gifts. That body that has been presented to him, he now wants to use to build up his body. And he wants to use your life and the gift that he has given you now to build up your local assembly. Now, I want to say something, and it's really important. The assembly is more important to God than the big corporations that are recorded on the stock exchange here in North America. The assembly is really important. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus loved the assembly so much that he gave himself for it. He bought it at an incredible price. He loves the assembly. And I wish that could be said of every one of us, that we love the assembly. And if it could be said of us, and if we really do love the assembly, you know what we want to do? We want to use our body and our energy and everything and every fiber of our being to use that to build up the local assembly. That's what we want to do. We'll want to do that. And so then he begins to speak about the gifts. And so he begins and talks and reminds us again about body, for as we have many members, verse 4, in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And then in verse 6 he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, and so on and so forth. Now, then he begins to talk about the gifts. Now, we want to just think something about gifts in general here before we look at this in too much detail. And remind ourselves of some things. First of all, the gifts were given by God. It's very interesting that it refers, for instance, of the gifts being given by God, by the Spirit, and also by the Lord Jesus. And what it's telling us is that the entire Godhead is involved in giving gifts to the church. So it's obviously important that we've received these gifts. For instance, in Romans 12 it says, God hath dealt to every man. And then it talks about gifts differing. And then in Ephesians 4 it says, Christ gave gifts to men. And then we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12 there are diversities of gifts by the same Spirit. So the whole of the Godhead is involved in giving gifts to the church. And then the other side of it is, I believe there are serious consequences in using the gifts that God has given or not using them. For instance, in Luke chapter 19, there's a parable that speaks about the use of material goods. And in that parable, it's a very serious thing to have been given £5 by the master and to have wrapped it in a napkin and not use it. That person is considered to be a wicked servant. And that what he had is taken off and given to somebody else. Now, if the way I use my material possessions is going to one day be held to account by God, and it is, he's going to say, now, I've given you these resources, and I'll tell you, North America is probably going to be judged more seriously than anywhere else in the world. Because of whom much is given, much is required. And we're the richest nation on earth still. And so God has poured out His bounty upon us, and one day He's going to hold us to account and say, look, I gave you this material wealth, what did you do with it? Did you invest it for my interests? See, the Master's gone, isn't he? He's away in a far country, and He's left us with all these resources, and one day He's going to come back and say, what did you do with those resources I've given? Now, if a material thing, material possessions are going to be held to account, how much more spiritual bestowments that are given by an all-wise God? One day He's going to ask the question, Mike, what did you do with it? And I'm going to have to give an account. Now, He knows what I did with it or what I didn't do with it. But there is going to be that calling to an account. Chuck Swindoll gave an illustration, and I think it was a very apt one. He said that a friend that he had lived in a faraway city, and he would send gifts to his friend, very carefully chosen gifts, because he loved his friend, and so he might send a beautiful picture that he had spent a long time looking for and finally found that this was appropriate, and he sent it to him, all very carefully selected. And one day he had the opportunity, he was in that city, to go and visit with his friend, and he was looking to see where these gifts might be, where that picture would be hung, and what about that beautiful vase, where that might be. And as he went around the house, he couldn't see any trace of the gifts that he had given to his friend who he loved. And then one day, as he was going in the closet to get his jacket out, he noticed in the bottom of the closet parcels that were unopened. And he looked, and they were the gifts that he had sent to his friend. And his friend had never even opened them. And he was devastated. He had shown these expressions of love, and his friend had never done anything with them. Well, our God has given to each one of us carefully selected gifts, and they're meant to be opened and they're meant to be used for His glory. And one day He's going to ask us, what did we do with the gifts that have been given. Remember, they're given to profit everyone. So if I don't use it, others will suffer. What are these gifts? They're a spiritual enablement given freely by God's grace. And it must not be confused for natural ability or talent. A person may be a good school teacher and do an excellent job teaching school and might not be a gifted Bible teacher. I remember speaking on this in an assembly, and a guy came up to me afterwards and shook my hand, and he was relieved. He said, I've been a school teacher for 30 odd years, and he said, I would run a mile rather than speak in the local assembly. And he said, I've been intimidated by that for years. But what was a natural talent is not necessarily the same as a spiritual gift. Okay? And we need to realize that. Also, I want to say this. A beautiful singer, we say, isn't that person gifted? Well, they may be, but it's not singing. Singing is not a gift that you read of in Scripture. It's a talent. Now, I believe that talent can be used for God and used well. And thank God, we're maybe going to hear a gifted or talented singer later on, I hope. If he can fit it in his 4-hour session. And we'll be blessed by that and encouraged. I've never ever heard Alan sing and not been encouraged by it. Right? It's a God-given talent and it needs to be used for God, but it's not the same as a spiritual gift. You're going to be hearing Alan's spiritual gift. Hopefully we'll hear his talent too, but they're not the same thing. You see, unbelievers can be very talented singers too, can't they? And have beautiful voices. Listened to a tape recently of the Irish tenors. And they sing beautifully. But I don't think any one of them saved. The gifts can be divided, I think, into three distinct categories. Sign gifts, which we've spoken about, which were temporary and foundational for the early days of the New Testament. Speaking gifts, more public in nature, like teacher, evangelist, used to edify the body and bring it to maturity in the faith. And then serving gifts, less public, but equally vital, like the gift of helps, mercy, giving, faith, hospitality. These gifts are used to make the assembly a place where people want to stay, where they feel cared for and feel a real sense of Christ's presence. And I want to say something. I remember before we came into the assemblies, we were involved in a church. It was a Bible church. And the pastor of that Bible church was one of the best Bible teachers I have ever heard. Very, very good Bible teacher, very clear. Every time I heard him, I was always built up and edified, and I loved his ministry. You know what? We were not there very long, and we left the church. You know why? Because the church was as cold as ice. We were strangers in that. We didn't know a soul in that city. That assembly, that church was our lifeline. And nobody ever invited us back. Nobody ever showed any kindness to us whatsoever. And you could say, well, you should have done that. But I guess we were strangers there and we would have thought a welcome would have been nice. But it was cold. I've been in assemblies where there's not much by way of speaking gift. But the people are just delightful people. And the serving gifts are very evident. And I'll tell you, it's a place you want to belong. You want to be there. And so we must emphasize all these gifts are really important. Well, how can I discover and develop my gift? We said that they're sovereignly given. We don't have a choice in the matter. They're given as He wills. Therefore, it's wrong to pray that we might get this gift or that gift. So how can I know what my gifts are? First of all, I think it's good for us to study and know what the gifts are from the relevant passages. In the handout that you've got on both Sam's handout and also the one on survey or whatever it is to find out what your gift is, that you'll find a definition there of each of the spiritual gifts. And so it would be a good way to discern what your gift is by understanding what they are, first of all. And then you can say, well, that kind of sounds a bit like me. You know, I fit that category. And then, secondly, to think seriously and ask God, where is it that I seem to do better than usual by God's grace? Now again, beware of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I might think that I'm a tremendous Bible teacher, but if nobody else gets anything out of it, I'm deceived. And that's possible. And there are men that get up and they think they're doing a wonderful job in speaking and nobody else is getting anything out of it. Alright? And so I need to have an honest assessment. Where is it that I do, not where I'd like to do better, but where do I do better by the grace of God? And then beware of thinking more highly than I ought to. Thirdly, get involved in the service of the assembly. You'll never know what you can do unless you try. You'll never discover what your spiritual gift is by staying at home rather than going to the meetings. Never find what your gift is. I believe that within the local assembly, opportunity ought to be given as well for gifts to operate or function. One of the problems with a one-man ministry is that it stifles the development of gift. It really does. Because there's no opportunity for others to seek to use the gift that God has given them. And so there needs to be opportunity. And that can be in different ways. Some assemblies, at the end of the breaking of bread, will have what they call an open platform. They'll have about 20 minutes where anybody can get up and share from the Word of God. That's a good thing. Might be a midweek meeting where you have opportunity for different brothers to get up, and pretty soon they'll know whether they have an ability to communicate or not. But there needs to be opportunity. And when that happens, you know, in Kilkenny, when we were seeking to see gift raised up, men that often what would happen is at the breaking of bread, sometimes brothers would get up and they'd share a little portion from the Word of God and then just maybe give a little devotional thought. And sometimes they would explain it so clear you'd sense that this guy can communicate. And so we'd go up to them and say, you know, every kind of 9 weeks we're going to have one Lord's Day where we're going to let the more inexperienced brothers get up and speak. And so what we'd do is we'd ask somebody to get up for 15 minutes. Not up a 45-minute message, that would blow them away. But for 15 minutes, then maybe have two brothers do 15 minutes each, and then a more mature brother to kind of get up and pull it together. And that's what we did. And the ones that really had been given gifts by God, because again, we went into a situation where there were hardly any believers to begin with. And so you're all new believers. You don't know who's established and who isn't in what gifts. And so as we did this, the ones that really were showing some ability, the next time we'd say, well, now, brother, we'd like you to speak for 30 minutes. And eventually some of them could speak for 45 minutes. And we now have 5 men in that assembly that can speak well and edify the saints. And we said to the saints, well, these men are practicing, go easy on them. They're just starting out. You know, don't expect them to be like J.B. Nicholson. The first time they speak, he wasn't like that when he first spoke either. Or maybe he was. James is just kind of different. But I don't think he was, right? He wasn't like that. And so, I think we need to be thinking in our assemblies of developing gifts. There ought to be that format given. And there ought to be that sensitivity. You know, this is not going to be, the guy's just starting out, give him room. And then what we do after they had spoken, that we would meet with them and give them constructive criticism about their message. And we'd help them in preparation if they needed any help or give them commentaries or whatever they needed. But it's just been tremendous to see the gift that God has raised up in that little assembly. And these men, I think if they came and spoke in your assembly, I think if Seamus Callanan or Mike Denham, they could speak and you'd book them again and have them back. They can speak well. And so, but it took development, and I think we need to be thinking of that way regarding it. Give opportunity for gifts to be developed. Are there areas of need in your assembly which you feel burdened about? Because I believe that so often when God gives a gift, He also gives a desire to use that gift. You'll find that the evangelist is always agitating for evangelism to take place in the assembly. I just heard a guy speak recently, Wade LeBlanc. And he spoke on lamenting the lack of gospel effort from our assemblies. Well, he's an evangelist. Of course, that's what he said. That's his heartbeat. He just loves the gospel. And it was a tremendously stirring message. And usually, if somebody is given a gift by God, God gives a corresponding desire to use that gift. And so, what are the areas that you have a desire in? Where do you see lack in your assembly? It can often be that the area you see lack is the area that God has gifted you and He wants you to fill the lack. And that, again, I can say that I've been in situations where people have, with the gift of hospitality, have lamented the lack of hospitality in their assembly. If they were more hospitable, it would be a better place. And I guess the thing is that if you just do what you're gifted to do, and let the Lord worry about the others. Now, I want to say this, you may not have the gift of hospitality, but that does not mean that God does not want you to be hospitable. We may not have the gift of hospitality, we may not have the gift of evangelism, but we're responsible to do those things. I may not have the gift of giving, but I have a responsibility to give. In fact, I know I don't have the gift of giving, but I still have to give. And every time that I feel like getting tardy on the air of evangelism, I think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I don't think Timothy was an evangelist. He was real timid, wasn't he? Usually timidity and evangelist don't go together. Usually boldness and evangelist go together. Here's a guy who's timid, and Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. And so, guys, you can't cop out. You can't say, oh, well, I can't give because I don't have the gift of giving. God expects you to give. You can't say that I can't share the gospel with somebody because I don't have the gift of an evangelist. God expects you to share the gospel. And so, but there are certain areas where you will indeed excel because you've been supernaturally gifted by God. If there's areas you feel burdened about, follow the leading and try to meet it yourself. And if others are blessed and you feel a deep inner satisfaction, chances are you're close to making the discovery. You get a burden, you try and meet that burden. In the process, the people you're ministering to are blessed, and you feel a sense of satisfaction. Probably you're on your way to discovering what your gift is. Seek the guidance of older believers. It's rare for you to have a gift that others do not see. Others will notice it. And there's nothing wrong with going and asking a mature believer, maybe one of the elders in your assembly, and say, you know, I'm kind of been wondering if this is my gift. What do you think? And if they're honest with you, they'll tell you, well, you know, I think that could be true. Or, well, I'm not so sure. Maybe you need to just kind of wait on that for a little while. Let's give some thought to it. But one way or another, let's not ignore the guidance of older believers in this area. Be patient. I'm reminded of Proverbs 18:16, where it says, a man's gift makes room for him. I remember being in an assembly and there was a man there who was convinced he was an evangelist. The problem was no one else in the assembly was convinced that he was an evangelist. I was invited to speak there and to do a series of gospel meetings. And this guy was really mad because I was invited to preach the gospel and he felt he should have been invited. But nobody else felt that way. And you know what? He came up and spoke to me and he was initially quite upset, but as time went on he kind of mellowed a bit and he spoke to me and shared what was on his heart. And I said, if you have a real genuine gift of evangelism, you be faithful in the small thing. You witness when you get opportunity. You be faithful where you can. And God will open doors for you. You can't expect to be Billy Graham the first time you share the gospel. Right? It didn't work that way. You know, there is a principle, and it is this, that if you're faithful in the little things, God will give you bigger things. That's the principle. So let's start small. You know what? Teaching. You've got children. You know, a tremendous place to practice and see whether you've got the gift of teaching. You've got kids. Teach your kids. Teach them. That's a great opportunity to develop, isn't it? Communicate with your kids the Word of God. That's our responsibility, folks. It's not the responsibility of the Sunday school. It is not the responsibility of the Sunday school to teach the Bible to your kids. They may supplement it, but that's not their response. God said, you do it.